If you don't already have your Bibles open this morning, can you please open to Romans chapter 1? This morning we'll be looking at beginning at verse 18 through verse 20, and perhaps a bit beyond that. I hope in the next this Sunday and next Sunday for us to complete chapter 1, and then the third Sunday following today we'll be kind of dipping a little bit into chapter 2. I'm sure that many of you, at one time or another, have stood in front of a sign somewhat like this one, perhaps at a shopping mall or a convention center. You pull up in the parking lot and you realize you don't really know where you are or where you're going, and so you look for this "you are here" sign. You look for the directory so that you can find your way. And these, of course, are valuable or helpful because it tells you exactly where you are with respect to everything else that's there. You say, well, we're here on this block and the hotel's the next block over, or this store in the shopping center's at the end of the mall, not at this end where we are. And it kind of helps you to get your bearings and you know where you are. In fact, it's not only helpful, it's necessary sometimes in those situations, because otherwise you wander around, you're lost, you really don't know where you're going. Sometimes you feel a little bit like this fellow here and his spouse standing in front of one of these signs, reading and turning to his spouse and saying, "You think they mean us?" Sometimes we're like that. We realize where we are, but we're afraid to admit it to ourselves that we're in a place where we really shouldn't be, or perhaps that we really are lost and we don't know where we are. I've had that experience a few times driving around. I'm going to come to that in a bit. But as we come to the main body of Paul's letter to the Romans, beginning in verse 18, he begins with this idea of finding our location. Where are we at? And that's why I've titled this morning, "You Are Here." You are here. When we look in the very beginning of the Bible, we see that one of the first questions that God ever asked mankind, asked the first man, was, "Where are you? Where are you?" Remember that? You read in the book of Genesis, after Adam and Eve had sinned, God came walking along and in the cool of the day, and he said, "Adam, where are you? Where are you?" And I think as Paul begins this main body, he wants to communicate to the Roman believers, and I think there's a very clear message to us today too, that we need to know where we are before we can know where we're going. You kind of have to have a point of reference. Just like that "you are here" sign, we have to know where we're at. We have to know what our position is. Those of you who do much driving or you deal with directions, you know how important that is. Hey, I see the husbands looking at their wives. Yeah, okay. I see where this is going. No, it's not going there. Believe me. But if someone is going to help you, you need to know where you are. I just received a phone call this morning for someone who was coming to visit here this morning. They said, "Well, I'm going to come and visit church services." Great. And the first thing I said was, "Where are you coming from? Where are you now?" Because if they don't know where they are, they say, "Well, I don't know where I am, and I don't know what direction I'm heading in, and I really don't know where anything is here," then I can't help them, can I? I can't give directions to someone if they don't know at least where their starting point is. And God tells us the same thing. He cannot give us direction about where we're going unless we know where we are. And I think that's what I'd like to communicate this morning. God's always asking us, "Where are you?" And until we answer that question, we can't really go any further. Now, the first thing that we see in these verses, beginning in verse 18, about where we are, is God's perspective on our position, God's perspective about where we are. So when we ask the question, "Where are we?" the first answer that comes here in the text is that we're standing directly in the path of God's anger. Now, there's a direct connection between what he says here in verse 18 and what he finishes with in verse 17. Remember, you look back just a bit, and he says, "For the righteous man shall live by faith." The righteous man shall live by faith. And there's a connection between the idea of faith and trusting God, knowing God, understanding him, and the wrath of God. And I'm going to come to that, and hopefully as we go through these next few verses, you'll see that there's a very important connection between faith and the judgment of God. The ideas are connected, and we'll come to that in a few minutes. Now, in Genesis 19, you don't have to turn there. In Genesis 19:24, God says that, or it's recorded for us, that the wrath of God is revealed from heaven, that it came down, the wrath of God was poured out from heaven in that particular instance in Genesis chapter 19. It came from heaven upon Sodom and Gomorrah, some very wicked places, some wicked people. And this judgment was poured out. It said it was poured out from heaven. And here again in this passage, Paul tells us that the judgment of God or the wrath of God is revealed from heaven. And there are a lot of places in Scripture, all throughout the Bible, the New Testament and the Old Testament, where it says that the wrath of God or the judgment of God comes from heaven. It just comes out of that place. It's the source. It's the place where it comes from. Well, what does that tell us? It tells us some things I think that are important to realize about where we are in our position. Now, first of all, is that the source of God's judgment tells us about its character. It says it comes from heaven. Well, what does that tell us about the character of God's judgment? Well, it says, to me, it says that it's holy, that it's righteous. When something comes from heaven, you don't think that it's corrupt. Something coming from heaven is righteous and it's just and it's holy. There is no bias, there's no distinction. It's sinless, it's perfect, and it's righteous. His judgment in this case, his righteous judgment that's coming from heaven, we haven't got yet to the point about talking about why and who it's upon or what it's upon, but we'll come to that in a minute. But I just want you to think for a moment about the source of this judgment and how righteous and pure and holy it is. Because that's a very important thing for our thinking, not only for ourselves and understanding God, having a better understanding of Him and His character, but also if we are going to tell someone else about God or about the Lord Jesus or about what it means to be a Christian. Remember the last 3 weeks we talked about how it works? How does it work? Well, God stepped into time and space and He became a man and He went to the cross and paid the penalty, and that is the power of God for salvation. And we say that we want to be evangelical, meaning that we want to share this message with others. Well, an important thing is understanding the character of God when we're speaking to others. He is holy, He is righteous, and His judgment is holy and righteous. Absolutely holy. This past month, there was an article in Reader's Digest magazine. They run these series of articles sometimes. It's called the America's Worst Something. This particular month, it was America's Worst Judges. And it had this litany, four or five different judges, that it was citing some of the things they've done most recently that were just awful, some of the most horrible things you could think of, not in their personal lives, but in their lack of discretion in the way in which they dealt with the particular cases that were before them. And so it was talking about how bad it was that these judges had been very arbitrary in the way in which they had applied the law and really had been very unjust in what they had done, unrighteous. And I was glad to see at the end of the article that there was some mechanism in place that these people were being investigated or there was something being done about these unjust or unrighteous or judges that weren't doing their job right, America's worst judges. But the Lord Jesus is not like that, you see. God is a righteous judge. It tells that His judgment is coming from heaven. It tells us something about the character of that judgment. It's pure, and it's righteous, and it's holy. But there's something else here too, and that's the object of God's judgment. The object of God's judgment tells us about its necessity. Why is the judgment of God necessary in this case? The Scripture says here, against all unrighteousness and ungodliness of men. God's wrath is directed towards all that is immoral, all that is profane, all that is corrupt, and all that is depraved. You could go on with a long list of things. But He says in a nutshell here that his righteous anger and His judgment is directed towards not necessarily the person, but the things that they're doing. I'm going to come back to that thought in just a few minutes. I'd like, first of all, to just look very carefully at what this tells us about God and His righteous judgment. And these are just foundational ideas, not only understanding God, but in my interaction with other people around me. Now, let me tell you what I think this says. Number one, there is a standard and there is a difference between right and wrong. Now, when you go out of these doors And you walk around at your job or your school, your interaction with others, whether you're out shopping, whatever you're doing, I assure you that sooner or later you're going to run into some people who differ with that idea. Most of the people in this world feel that there are very few standards for right and wrong. Now, they would say that it's okay that other people think a certain way, and that if these things happen, well, maybe it's not so bad. But if you apply those rules to them, then they want to have a much stricter standard, you see. And it's kind of pragmatic. It's whatever works for the moment. But when it says that the necessity of God's judgment here is that there is a standard for right and wrong. God does say this is correct and this is incorrect. You see, you cannot have what is immoral unless you have the moral. You cannot have what is corrupt unless you have the pure. And God being pure and God being righteous is saying, this is my standard. So we have to realize that we must not be ashamed of saying there is a sense of morality. There is a standard of right and wrong. This is wrong and this is right. Another thing, too, is that God is the one who sets the standard for what is right and wrong. It's not ourselves. Now, as the Creator, He knows what the specifications should be. He knows what we should be doing and what we should not be doing. He knows what is corrupt and what is pure. And as the Creator of all of us, He understands that, and so therefore He's the one who should set those standards. And that leads me to the next thing, and that is that we have no right to tweak with that. We don't have the right to change whether it's ourselves, whether it's our own corrupt thinking, whether it's society or culture or any of those things. We have no right to change that and say, well, that was wrong a long time ago, but it's not wrong here. That was wrong in it's right to do that in that culture, but in this culture, it's not right. So wait a minute. If these are God's standards, if He's the one who sets up what is right and wrong, we don't have the right to change that, do we? Not at all. So that affects me very much when I'm conversing with someone, helping not only to understand their thinking, but how do I communicate on that level and how do I help them to understand that God is the righteous judge and His judgment is coming from heaven on all unrighteousness. And of course, that's what it says. Well, what you say is unrighteousness. No, not what I say is unrighteousness. What God says is unrighteousness. What God says is unholy and what God says is corrupt. They are not my standards, they're God's standards. So that helps me in looking at Him. But given the righteousness of, the unrighteousness of men, God's doing what is right and what is just in bringing judgment upon mankind. It's the right thing to do, and to do otherwise would be for Him to abdicate His place as the holy God. Now that helps me to understand God's character. Now let's conclude this with a thought. I'll put this thought up on the screen. It's also on your handout. Sin, you can substitute other words there if you like, sin, disobedience against God, unrighteousness, rebelliousness. Sin, by its very nature, is inexcusable. It is in the very nature of sin that it is inexcusable. We cannot change that. Unrighteousness, rebelliousness, wickedness of men cannot be excused. Period, end of sentence. Okay? That is what is being communicated here. It cannot be excused, and it's worthy of punishment. Instead of trying to excuse it, which is what we often do, we ought to be more concerned about avoiding its penalty. I think the rest of the world is very concerned about evil. We've seen in the last year, and in our country and in the world as a whole, many people have said there is an increase of evil in the world. And sometimes people blame it on individuals, they blame it on cultures, they blame it on religion, or they blame it on Satan. But I will tell you that one does not need a Satan to understand evil. But unfortunately, one does need evil to understand us, because we, as human beings, do plenty of it. Where are we? Let's move down in our text. We are aware of the opportunities that we have had to know God. This is continuing on with verse 18 and 19. The scripture says, because that which is known about God is evident within them. Now, this is interesting because this is the very question that comes up every time, or almost every time. Maybe I shouldn't be so demonstrative about it. Almost every time that you carry on a conversation with someone and you, in a spiritual sense, point them to the sign that says you are here, you begin to talk to someone about their unrighteousness or unworthiness or sinfulness before God and the fact that God's righteous judgment is coming or is basically rests upon you because of your sin. They immediately say, well, what's the question they ask? Well, yeah, okay, but you know, what about those people that never heard? What about those heathen out there? What about the people that never heard the message? What about the ones that don't understand what you're saying? It comes up almost every time. And the answer is here. It's a good answer, I think. Let's read verses 19 and 20. Because that which is known about God is evident within them, for God made it evident to them. For since the creation of the world, His invisible power and divine nature has been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made. Now, that's how Paul answers the question. What about the heathen who have never heard? And you can substitute another word there if you want. You don't have to use the word heathen. What about the people that don't know? What about the people that have never heard? What about the ones that don't listen to Christian radio stations or don't have Bibles or live in countries where they don't have roads or people don't go and talk to them? How can they know about God? How do they know? Well, it's a good question, but this is the answer. Because they have heard. They have. Oh, wait, what does that mean? Okay, I'll come to that in just a second. Now, they may not have heard the story of Jesus as we've had it recorded for us in the scripture. In other words, they don't have a high school diploma or a college degree in the knowledge of God, but they have a limited understanding of God. That's what Paul is saying here. Everyone has a limited understanding of God. Now, I am often disturbed. I am often disturbed by missionaries. Everybody's looking at me now saying, oh, what is he going to say now? Now, I can say this because I consider myself still a missionary, even though Denise and I have been away from Africa for many years. But I still consider myself somewhat of a missionary. So I can say this with fingers pointing to myself. But I sometimes get disturbed by missionaries who come to a place like this or a meeting, and they talk about the people that live in foreign lands or a group of people that lives far away, and they say, unless we are faithful with the preaching of the Word of God, these people are going to die in their sins. And we leave the impression, I say we, missionaries, we leave the impression with people that they have no opportunity whatsoever to know about God unless Roger and Danita go there and tell them. No opportunity whatsoever. They will die in utter darkness and unbelief unless Roger or Danita or someone else goes and gives this message to them. But that's not true. That's not true. You see, it isn't because men are perishing without a chance. No one, and don't forget this phrase, if you remember something, no one dies without a chance or an opportunity to know something about God. That's what it said here. Not one person, ever. That's what Paul's declaring so forcefully. Now, what exactly are those opportunities? That's the answer to the question. We have the opportunity to understand God through the universal revelation of Himself. For God made it evident to them, it is clearly seen. It is clearly seen. There's been a universal revelation of God which has reached everyone, everywhere, in every age, and in every time. No one has lived without some limited understanding or knowledge of God, according to what this said. These are not my ideas. That's what it's saying here very clearly. Now, what can be known about God is plain to them, for God has shown it to them. And the important part here, I think, is that God took the initial responsibility. It was not that these people necessarily were running around looking for God, but God made it plain to them. God was the one who initiated and said, in a sense, do you want to understand me? Then here are some ideas about myself and my character and who I am and what I expect. Here they are. What are you going to do with them? And that's what God's done for everyone. God took that responsibility. It says that God's invisible nature has been clearly shown in the things that have been made, i.e. in nature. So they are what? Without excuse. There is no excuse for someone to say, I never knew, I never heard, I never understood. It's all darkness, blackness, and I'm dying without, absolutely without ever understanding or knowing anything. Not a particle. That's not true. That's not true. Not according to this passage anyway. See, what God is saying, I think, through Paul, is that the invisible God becomes visible through nature. God makes himself manifest by what he has done. Some of you may drive Highway 101. If you've driven Highway 101 up past San Rafael, you've seen the Marin County Civic Center. Have you not? Now, do you think there's a picture of that there, Jennifer? You may have driven by this. It's a bit tucked away off to the side. I believe it's on the, what would that be? That would be the east side of Highway 101, just as you're going up past San Rafael. You may have caught a glimpse of this building from time to time. I think just at first glance, even if you've never seen this building before, you look at that building and you say, whoa, that building is kind of different. Some of the thoughts that might come up in your mind are unique, futuristic, strange. As some of you may even know who the architect of this building is. His name is Frank Lloyd Wright. He was one of the most influential architects and designers of the 20th century. Now, you cannot drive by this building, you cannot look at this building without realizing that there's something unique about it, something very special. Frank Lloyd Wright leaves his signature on everything he designs. Everything. And it's very difficult to see a Frank Lloyd Wright architecture, a building, a home, or whatever, without realizing that it's unique, that it bears his mark, his signature, just as this one does. And God does the same thing. You see, even though Frank Lloyd Wright is not standing out in front of the building with a sign saying, hello, how do you like my building? Everyone knows as they drive by that this is a unique, special building. By the way, you might be interested to know that this building is often used in filming. Even futuristic science fiction films that are being made today are still using this building as a backdrop for their films because it's kind of this futuristic, timeless look. We don't know when it was built or where it's going. It was built in 1957, by the way. Amazing. But God has done the same thing. When we look out on nature, when we look out on what God has done, it tells us something about himself. You see, the creation demands a creator. And that's what God is saying here. When we look out and we see those things, there is a realization, there is an understanding that there must be something behind this. It just didn't happen on its own. Now, let me just read a reference from the Old Testament, which I think is one of the best. It's only a brief reference, but I think it expresses in very nice and poetic language about nature expressing God's character and God's existence. Psalm 19. The heavens are telling the glory of God, and the firmament proclaims his handiwork. The heavens and the firmament, what are those? Those are things that don't speak. But it's giving them voice here. It's saying these things are giving us a message. Day to day pours forth speech and night to night declares knowledge. There is no speech, nor are there theme words, but their voice is heard. Yet their voice goes out through all the earth and their words to the end of the world. Psalm 19, beginning in verse 1. The heavens are telling the glory of God. Who lives who has not had a knowledge and understanding of God? It is written in nature, and it is written in man himself as well. Let me show you another picture here. These are the Mbuti pygmies of the Ituri forest in northeastern Congo, Democratic Republic of the Congo. It is agreed upon by experts and anthropologists all over the world that the Mbuti and the Efe pygmies are one of the last few remaining, as they say, untouched civilizations left in the world, along with some in Irian Jaya and one or two others in Papua New Guinea, perhaps a few other places. But if you talk about the remotest and most unreached, shall we say, untouched by, excuse me for saying in these terms, but sort of white man civilization technology things, the Ituri forest pygmies would rate very highly on that list. Now, Danita and I had the opportunity to be able to go and, preach the message of the word to Ituri forest pygmies. Now, that in and of itself was quite a privilege, but you may be astonished to learn that even though we were not the first white people they had ever seen, I would not pretend to say that we were the first ones there. They had seen other white people, although their children still ran away from us when we came because they heard these stories about how the white people were going to come and they were either going to eat you or they were going to give you injections. The former, which of course was not true, the second one, the latter, which well, of course was true because we often came there to give inoculations to the children. But the parents perpetuated this myth, and so the children always ran away when we came. Were afraid of us. But despite that, I had an interesting... One of the first times I went out and stayed in a pygmy camp and talked to them, and we began to talk about the Lord, talk about God, they said, well, we don't need to hear about God. So, well, why don't you need to hear about God? So, well, we know about God. We know about God. We know that God exists. We know there's a God. In fact, they said, we have a name, we have a word for people that don't believe in God. I said, oh, what's that word? They said, it's Mupumbafu. And Swahili means stupid. They said, only stupid people don't believe in God. Only a fool would not believe in God. Now, to me, that was very clear to me to understand that here's a group of people who had no electricity, no running water, no shopping malls, very little clothing. They lived in leaf huts, which they would live in for a while, then move to another place in the forest. They basically were hunters, gatherers in the forest. No written language, could not read or write. And yet they knew that God existed. And when you ask them, how do you know that? They just said, well, just look around. Just look around. That's all you got to do is open up your eyes and look around. So can we say that there is that people die in this world without a knowledge or an understanding of God? Paul tells us here, and I think the Lord is saying, that's not true. That is not true. We do have that understanding. We have that limited understanding. The question is, what do we do with it? And that leads us to the next thing here. We've had the opportunity to know about God, but we've also had the opportunity to respond to the revelation God has given us. And I need to refer this to another book, another chapter in the New Testament, chapter 11 of Hebrews. You don't need to turn there. But it says this, that there is something about man's approach to God that we must understand. That it is impossible to please God without faith. And that brings me back to the idea I started with, the connection between what Paul is saying to the Roman believers in verse 17 and 18, but the righteous man shall live by faith. You see, without faith, it is impossible to please God. It's not enough just to know that God exists. It's not enough just to know that He's there somewhere, and maybe even that He's a God that should be worshipped. We've got to take it one step further, and that's where faith comes in. We must believe that He is, and that He's a rewarder, as it says in Hebrews chapter 11, of those who seek Him. That's kind of like the That's the basis, that's the rudimentary understanding and ideas you must have in order to know God. You must believe that He exists, and you must believe that He will reward, or He will let you know, He will help you in your understanding when you seek Him. It's pretty simple, isn't it? And what person in the world doesn't know that? Here it says, no one. There isn't anyone. Now, does that mean we don't bring the message of the gospel? We do not do that because, of course, Deneen and I and our family lived in Africa for many years for the express purpose of doing that. Of course, we don't want to admit. That is absolutely important, to bring the message to others. But when someone asks, what about the heathen? When they say, well, what about the people that don't know? God is unjust because He's condemning those people without a knowledge. That's not true. That's not true. And now you understand, and you have the answer when someone asks you that question. You see, the power of nature speaks to us of the existence of God. His eternal power, it says, has been clearly seen. That's exactly what nature proves. None of us is without an experience of nature. None of us has not been awed by a storm. Just recently, we had two hurricanes, tropical storms, that came through the southern part of the United States. One of them came on shore near Louisiana and did a lot of damage. What did the people do when they knew a hurricane was coming? What did they do? They ran away. The same thing I would do. If I knew a hurricane was coming ashore at San Francisco or Oakland, I might want to seek higher ground, like those people did. They boarded up their homes, they packed up their important possessions, and they left because they were afraid of what? They feared the power of that hurricane, the water, the rain, the wind, and the damage that it could do, bring even perhaps death if they ignored it. We see the power of God in nature. But we also see the sovereignty of God in nature, His divine nature. Now, we've all experienced some knowledge of the sovereignty of God in nature because you don't play around with the laws of nature. You really don't play around with them. You don't play around, for example, with the law of gravity. None of us would want to get up on the roof of this building, put your hands in your pockets, and walk off the edge. Because you will not defy the law of gravity. What will you do? You will demonstrate it. You'll demonstrate it because they'll scrape you up off the pavement. You will fall and you will hit the ground and you'll be injured or be killed. You don't play with the law of gravity. What do you think, parents, mothers especially, when you go to Yosemite, you don't want the children near the waterfalls. You go up the pathway. It's scary. You don't want to stand near those things because you know what it's like. You know, you follow that edge, you're finished. You don't play with the laws of gravity. You don't play with the laws of things like electricity, physics. This past week, Dan Holgate was doing some work at my home and working in a little cottage behind my house. I love Dan. He's such a good hard worker, and he does excellent work. But he also tells me these stories about things that went on. I'm not going to tell you a lot of stories here, but one that he says quite often refers back to is about people that don't follow the rules of electricity or about the job, and they hook up something wrong, or he told me one story about an apprentice who was supposed to be making up electrical extension cords. And he kept making up the business end of it first. In other words, the end that plugs into the wall first. And then he would go to the other end and work. And the job foreman or whatever, the teacher, was saying, do it the other way around. Because what happens if you make up the male end first and someone plugs it in, you're working on the other one, what happens? You get shocked. You get electrocuted. And so the way that they taught him to do that is that every time he made it the wrong way, while he was working on the other end, they would plug it in. And get a big shock. And the foreman or the instructor would say, what did we tell you to do? Work on the other end first. And Dan said, you know, it not only will make you a better electrician, you'll live longer. I like that. You don't mess with those things. You don't fool with them. You see the power of God. You see the sovereignty of God. Because what? Those things work the way they're supposed to work, right? You can't interfere with electricity with impunity. You can't interfere with gravity with impunity. In the same way, we cannot step in and interfere with the sovereignty of God in these matters. We see His eternal nature and His sovereignty being worked out through these things around us. And we are without excuse. Now that's what Hebrews 11:6 says about acting on what we know of God and understand. We not only see His power, we see His sovereignty, we understand who He is through nature, but we must act upon that. We must do something about it. And that's where faith comes in. That's where we have to trust and believe Him based upon what we know and what we understand of Him. A few days ago, I bought two tickets over the internet, airline tickets, from Ontario to Oakland, and then from Oakland back to Ontario. Now, it says something when they send you the thing back on the internet about the tickets and the way they're to be used and, all the different regulations and stipulations about the tickets. But basically, there's a very simple rule about airline tickets. It says, in order to board a plane, you have to buy a ticket, and then you have to get on the plane. You know, it's as if we don't really understand very well. In order to go on this trip now, Roger, you have to buy the ticket, then you have to get on the plane. Okay, I understand that. That's fairly clear. But the problem is in spiritual realms, when we begin to thinking spiritually and about God, we think that just because we've bought the ticket that we get to go on the trip. You have to buy the ticket, then you have to get on the plane, you see. It's not just understanding, it's not just having the knowledge of God, it's taking action based upon that knowledge. And the action is our faith, how we trust. We must trust Him, believe that He exists, and believe that He is a rewarder of those who seek Him. Now we read about man's attitude toward the revelation of God and the opportunity he has in verses 21 to 23. Let's look at that for just a minute. Beginning in verse 21. For even though they knew God, they did not honor Him as God or give thanks, but they became futile in their speculations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the form of corruptible man and of birds and four-footed animals and crawling creatures. Where are we? We are lost. We are blind and we are in denial. We're lost, we are blind, and we are in denial. There are certain men, I am not saying that I am in this group. My wife can tell you later whether I am or not. But there are certain men who will not admit when they are lost. Men will not use maps. Men will not use directions. Men have a very astute sense of direction and a very clear understanding of where they are and where they're headed. And we do not need maps, instruction, directions, or anybody else to tell us where to go. Right? I'm not sure that I fit in that category, although I know I've been in that situation. One of the things that I dislike about myself most, or thing that puts me in a very foul mood sometimes, is if I get lost and I know it's my fault. My wife and I took a bicycle trip over the summer, and we were trying to cross the bridge in Antioch on our bicycles, and we were driving around. We got from Pittsburgh to near Antioch, and I was completely lost. I had no idea where we were. We were trying to find the bridge. Now, you would think that a grown man could find a bridge, but I couldn't find it. We were lost. We had to ask directions, and even after we asked directions, we were still lost and wandering around, and we finally saw it off in the distance. But it does take some swallowing of pride to realize that you are lost and that you do need some direction. And here, it's unfortunate that we as human beings, mankind in general, are so lost, and yet we refuse to admit it. We refuse to see that. Now, I believe there's a time in every person's life whether he's raised in a, what we sometimes call a civilized country, or whether they're raised as a pygmy in the rainforests of the Congo. There comes a time in every person's life when there is a dawning of their consciousness. There is a realization that comes that there is a God. That these things that surround them, the nature, the power of God, the understanding of Him, is revealed to them. They understand that. And at that point, there is a crossroads. That because they must make a choice, they must decide what they're going to do with that knowledge. They must choose, are they going to believe God or believe in God, whoever He is, or are they going to go in a different direction? When each person is confronted with the choice to worship the God that he knows exists, or under pressures of friends, family, culture, religion, whatever, to decide to go in a different direction and become faithless to that which he or she clearly understands is the choice before them. Now, it's important to note, and I think it's important for our understanding and also as we speak to others, that this blindness and the denial that goes with it is willful. It is not something that we can say, well, I couldn't help it, I didn't know about it, I didn't understand it. It is a willful blindness, and it is a willful denial. The scripture says that this person has a limited understanding of God, for even though they knew God, they knew it, they understood it, and yet they chose to reject the understanding for something that they construct themselves. So, what can we say? Our denial is characterized, first of all, by a thankless spirit. They did not honor Him as God or give thanks. Now, if I was to walk down the aisle of this auditorium and walk by someone and see that their books or papers were lying in the aisle, and I picked up those books or papers and handed them back to them, I would expect that that person would say, thank you. Common courtesy, very simple, not much to ask. Just, I pick up something, I hand it back to you, say, thank you. But if I handed something back to that person and there was no response whatsoever, they turned away and said nothing, most of us would figure that that person was kind of rude, boorish. That, what's wrong with that person? What's going on here? And yet, the scripture here tells us that we as people in general have a thankless spirit before God. So even though God sustains life on this planet, men remain thankless. Now recently, due to the circumstances of what's occurred in our country, we've seen a resurgence in patriotism, and we've seen a resurgence in, shall we say, religious feelings. Well, in some cases, that can be a very good thing. But I'm afraid that that probably will not last, unless there's some other major crisis that our country goes through. Generally, we remain thankless people. Even though God is the one who sustains life for us here, I've been reading some books, some information about some of the organizations that claim to be the watchdogs of the planet, Sierra Club, Greenpeace, the Wilderness Society. But I assure you that these organizations, however good or ill they are not the guardians of life on this planet. God is. And we are thankless about it. And that demonstrates our denial. Even though God supplies all of our needs, we remain thankless. Everything we need to live and breathe, everything we need for physical life, and everything we need for spiritual life, God can give it to us, and still we remain thankless. I think it's revealed, even in a simple thing as giving thanks for food when we eat. We have a custom in our family. We try always to give thanks for our food, no matter where we are. Restaurants, crowded places, whether it's a nice restaurant in San Francisco or the local hamburger place, we give thanks for our food. And I noticed if we do not give thanks for our food, how uncomfortable our children are. They're very uncomfortable. They don't want to start eating until we pray. And if I start eating or someone else does, somebody in the family usually says, well, aren't we going to pray? you know, if it's me eating, when I got a half mouthful of hamburger or something, they say, yeah, sure, yeah, well, I was just going to do that. Yeah. And we take it for granted, and sometimes we gloss over the fact that we're giving thanks for our food. But just in a simple act like that, that we give thanks to God for providing those things for us. And in so many other areas of life, our thanklessness as a people, as mankind, shows that we are denying God. Let's go on. Our blindness is manifested by a counterfeit wisdom. They became futile in their speculations. Professing to be wise, they became fools. Now, one of the most interesting things about people, men and women, who reject Christ, who reject the gospel, who reject God, almost invariably, the rejection is based upon some idea of education. Educated people do not believe in God, they say. It's done in the name of education. It's done in the name of progress. It's done in the name of tolerance. And that is sometimes why our institutions of higher learning seem to be against the things of God. In claiming to be wise, they became foolish. And I think it's a very sad thing that some of the institutions of higher learning that we have in America were founded as Christian schools or Christian universities, and there's some of the universities that have they are the farthest from truth about God today that they could be. And that's a shame. And then another idea is that our lost state is demonstrated by an open contempt for God. They exchange the glory of the incorruptible God for an image. Now, think about that. When we think about this, we usually think about pagan or heathen peoples who create little idols and little fetishes, or those people perhaps that we may look down on our nose at and say, well, those people are idolaters because they have little idols in their house or they've got this or that. But I think there is the heart of idolatry in every one of us. I'll tell you, when I was in grade school, I had the heart of an idolater. Because when my teacher left the classroom, I would draw a picture of her on the blackboard. And this gruesome caricature of my teacher. And I would write, you know, whatever her name was. I don't remember what her name was. I only remember Mr. Smart, my fifth grade teacher. But I used to draw pictures of him, too. If I didn't draw him in the blackboard, I drew him in the magazines or I drew my papers and passed them around. And what does that say when we do that as children? It says that we have a contempt for that person. It's showing that we despise them in some way, that we want to bring shame upon them, we want to heap some sort of disrespect upon them. When we make images like that in our minds or in our hearts, it's extremely disrespectful to God. We want to express our contempt for a leader. What do? You make a caricature of that person and you hang them in effigy. We've seen that happen all over the world, whether it's in this country or in other places. President Bush hanging up by a noose on fire, expressing utter contempt for that person and for everything they stand for. When we want to express that, we resort to idolatry. Really, when we make something else out to be God, what we're saying is, God, this is really what I want you to be, and this is what I believe you are. This is God to me. You are not God, this is God. Because I can handle this. See, I can handle this God. This is a God that I can either come to or reject. This is a God that I can either beg for favors of or ignore. And so that's a wrong idea. It's terribly wrong. And it shows that we are contemptuous of the real God himself. And I believe this is why so many people have rejected Christianity. Because they have in their minds, just like I did in grade school, they have that gruesome picture on the blackboard of who God really is for them. And that's the God they believe in, not the God of the Scriptures, not the God that we know and love. It's not true. It's a caricature. It's an idol. And it shows our contempt for God. Well, let's just finish with this thought. We talk about our intellect and our heart and our thinking. Let me leave you with this. The human intellect is just as unreliable as the human heart. Our thinking is just as corrupt as our hearts. When we are estranged from God, we can find neither truth nor holiness. Apart from God, there is no truth and there is no holiness. And the more we trust our own deceptive hearts and minds, the deeper we sink into darkness and depravity. Oh, may God bless to us His Word and our understanding of Himself as we look further in this book together. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, I do thank You that You did give every one of us a limited understanding of Yourself. And even though that might have been a preschool understanding of God, we say, Lord, that You are sovereign and You are God. And Lord, we are thankful that You have made Yourself manifest in nature, that we see Your power, that we see Your sovereignty. And Lord, by faith, we want to be the kind of people who recognize and give thanks to You. Lord, may we not continue to be thankless people. May we turn to You by faith and say, You are God and You are Lord. We love You, and Lord, might we be different people because we know You. In Jesus' name, amen.